Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host and would like to present that, feel free to do so. As you can tell, my voice is doing strange things today, but it's probably just because I haven't been talking for a while. So hopefully as we go through the program, it'll just clear out and be about normal. One of the problems with being a broadcaster is that you're not supposed to have problems in your voice, but I never did really measure up to most of the qualifications for a broadcaster. I'm not very professional. I'm just a Bible teacher, an ordinary guy who just has some time on the radio to talk to you about your questions. And that's what we do for an hour each weekday. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael from Live Oak, California is our first caller today. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I guess I'm just sort of persistent. but I wanted to respond to what you said last week, that something like, you've never given me I'm quoting you, paraphrasing, you never gave me a good reason for having a different view than the mainstream Christian view. There's a number of different angles that I could respond to that from. A while ago on the program, maybe a few weeks ago, you were talking to somebody, and the issue of somebody called up, and they said you have to call God like Yahweh or a Hebrew name. This person seemed to be making a case that there's only one name.
Right. That person and the beliefs represented by that caller are not mainstream Christian beliefs.
Right. That's right. But what about the possibility, just putting this forth for your consideration, that the reality that people know as love, truth, beauty, justice, those noble qualities, that it doesn't have a name. And people call it different things. I might call it the Buddha nature. You call it Jesus or God. But it's one thing. And why would you object to that point of view?
Well, it's simply the opposite of what Jesus said is all. Jesus said that there's a Father who's our Creator, and He cares about us, and He's watching over us, and He numbers the hairs of our heads, and not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His will. And that, you know, in other words, there's a personal God. That's where Buddhism and Christianity differ fundamentally. In Buddhism, there's no personal God necessarily. And, you know, as you've pointed out in many calls to me before, Christianity and Buddhism advocate very similar ethics. But the difference is Christianity gives a different reason for those ethics. And that's because Christians are called and understand themselves to be called to please our Creator. And He is the one who has issued the ethical mandates. To a Buddhist, there are ethical mandates, but there's no one who mandated them. And therefore, there really doesn't seem to be much reason I've ever been able to figure out from talking to you for doing them, unless it's simply to find inner peace. Now, inner peace is a wonderful thing, and Christians find that too. But inner peace is not the object of our existence. It is a byproduct of having come into a relationship with God. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So inner peace comes in Christianity through a peaceful relationship with God, by being reconciled with God by faith through His Son. In Buddhism, apparently that peace comes through certain disciplines and so forth, but God is not involved. So that's why I wouldn't see it as the same thing. If you talk about justice and peace and goodness and so forth being a thing, and we who are Christians believe that those are qualities of a true person, and that person is God. And I'm not really sure why those qualities would have any attraction to us, really, apart from God being the, you know, if they don't lead us to God.
Well, Steve, it's just the nature of life. People are attracted to the beautiful, and
well, not everybody is. Not everybody is. Some people are attracted to horrible things. That's why there's so many bloody movies and things that make, you know, are big blockbusters. Lots of people are attracted to the ugly and the horrible and the violent. There's something called sin in man that needs to be, well, man needs to be redeemed from it. And there's no redemption except in Christ. That's what Christians believe. And so, you can possibly separate yourself from those violent and disturbing things in the world to the point where you cultivate a sense of detached inner peace. But that's not, I mean, that's a good thing for you, I guess, but it doesn't really deal with the root of the problem, with mankind's problems. Mankind's problems are sin. And sin has got to be dealt with by God's own intervention through Christ. At least that's what Christians believe. Mm-hmm. And since Buddhists don't believe that, it's a very different way of looking at the world.
What the Christians would call sin, saying that in the Eastern traditions, would be considered disharmony. So like if I steal, or if I'm stolen from, like I was a couple of weeks ago, you know, that's very painful. So I mean, the power of ethical conduct, you know, I can understand the point of view that it's pleasing to the Creator, but it's also pleasing to myself and to my fellow human beings, because I'm not hassling them and causing them.
Right. But see, here's the thing, Michael. If you're doing something only because it's pleasing to yourself and fellow human beings, you have a very humanistic or self-centered religion. According to Christianity, mankind is not the center of the universe, but God is. And as long as we're doing things only because it's good for mankind, then we're putting the needs and the will and the you know, enjoyment of mankind at the center. And yet it doesn't really work. When people try to put man first, they always end up putting themselves first. And whenever people are putting themselves first, they end up exploiting their fellow man. When you put God first, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you receive His Spirit from Him, then you love your fellow man. You don't put yourself first. You don't even put men first, but you put others ahead of yourself, indeed. But you put God ahead of all, and God's will then becomes the reason for living. So, I mean, I don't doubt that there is benefit to the individual and to mankind in general to live a harmonious life with nature or whatever, with the realities out there. But the main reality that's out there is God Himself. And as long as you're actually not acknowledging God, then you are off center, according to Christianity. It's like trying to have the planets rotate around some other body than the sun. You know, let's say I have all the planets go around Saturn or something like that. Well, it's not made. That's not the way the universe is. That's not the way the solar system is. It's a great idea. I mean, it might appeal to some people, but it's not what works. It's not the way reality functions. God is the center of reality, and until we are rotating, all things in our lives around Him, then we're not really aligned.
The feeling of connection, of. Say agape, the agape orientation of regarding others as similar to oneself and wanting to help them or benefit them or at least not get in their face. You know, that basic feeling of loving kindness. So you would go so far as to say the non-Christian may experience that, but it's not coming from the same place?
Well, whether it's coming from the same place or not is not the issue with me. The question is whether God is the center of your life or not. If God is the center of your life, then your life is aligned as it was created to be. If God is not the center of your life, then your life is not aligned. Now, whether you receive some peace or happiness through some other means apart from God, I can't deny that might happen. Lots of people have found God substitutes. However, every bit of real pleasure, every bit of real genuine peace and joy are gifts of God anyway. Whether a person is in right relationship with Him or not, every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father. Jesus said He even causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And all right. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So if God is blessing people with let's say, happiness or peace or whatever, and they're not in a good relationship with Him, that doesn't mean everything's okay, because he does kind things even to the evil and to the unjust. But it's not okay to be evil and unjust.
All right. Well, one more quick thing. I'm sure you have other callers. So the fruits of the Spirit, which is described, I forget where that is in the New Testament.
In Galatians. Galatians 5.
Mm-hmm. All right. So those qualities of joy and kindness and so forth, I don't have that in front of me, but you're very familiar with that, I'm sure. And so those qualities, and I've seen those in Christians, and I've seen those in other people, and so those arise, those are coming from the heart. Say that distinguished from a mere belief. There are Christians who who say Jesus is the only way, and they I don't sense those qualities so much in some Christians. And I'm not picking on Christians. I'm saying some don't seem to be embodying the fruits of the Spirit. It just seems to be holding to a belief, and everybody else is wrong. So that's a very distinct aspect from that kindness that I sense in some Christians.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think there are people who call themselves Christians who don't in any great measure exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, and that would raise serious doubts as to whether they really have the Spirit of God and really are Christians. I'm not saying that it would be mine to judge for sure, but certainly Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And if a person doesn't have that fruit of love, then according to Jesus, there's no reason for anyone to think that they're a Christian. And, the fact that they say they're a Christian doesn't prove anything. Anyone can say they're a Christian, but if a person has the Spirit of Christ, then do you have evidence that they're a Christian? Now, you might say, but there are people who don't even claim to be Christians who have some of those qualities.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not going to deny that. I wouldn't deny that. But see, you're missing my point. I mean, it seems like our whole conversation, not only this one, but most of them, it centers around the fact that there are some things that non-Christians experience the same as Christians. There are some good qualities in some non-Christians, and in your faith system, Buddhism, it produces some of the same results that Christians talk about having through their faith. That may be all true, and I've never had any interest in disputing that.
All right.
What I'm saying is that God is the center of reality, and until God is the center of your life is not aligned with reality.
But maybe the Buddhist or the Hindu or the Jew is connecting with the same source and just not calling it, Jesus or Yahweh or whatever.
Well, like I said, every good gift comes from God, Jesus
right.
said. Okay, so if people are receiving something good, genuinely good, they're receiving it from God. That doesn't mean that God is pleased with them. It doesn't mean that they're doing what pleases God in their lives. What pleases God is for people to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their might, all their strength, Jesus said. And he said that's the greatest and most important commandment. What? Now sin is the violation of God's commandments. So the greatest sin is the failure to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, according to Jesus' definition of the greatest obligation. So no matter how much peace and joy a person has through their own religion or their atheism or their drugs or their alcohol or whatever, people get happy at times, and happiness is a gift from God, though many times people are seeking it and obtaining it through means that God doesn't approve of. The real issue is, are we living in out of love for God? Or do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And if not, then we are sinning.
But if one has love in one's heart and has that feeling toward other human beings, how could God be displeased with that? Didn't Jesus say, what you do to the least among them, you do to me?
Yeah, but Jesus said that you should love your neighbors, you love yourself. He said that's the second commandment. He said the first and great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said there's a second one like it. You should love your neighbors, you love yourself. So if you love your neighbor, that's a good thing, but it's not good enough if you don't love God. You see, a lot of people feel love for other people, but it's not because of God. It's because of the fact that other people are nice to them, or they hope that other people will be nice to them. And they feel warmly and affectionately toward people who've been kind to them. and they hope that by being kind to others, they'll get something back. I mean, there's a lot of people who are very loving with those terms at the foundation of their lives, because if a person's life is centered around self-interest, then that's the only kind of love that's ever going to be dictated by self-interest. Now, if your life is surrounded or is centered upon love for God, then you're going to love people for God's sake. You're going to love people because God loves them, because they're made in His image. You're going to see God in them somewhat. You're going to love what you see in them that is from your Father. And you're going to lay down your life for them, and you're going to do so whether they like you back or not, like Jesus. Jesus wasn't liked back by the people He loved, and He was, in fact, killed by them. So, I mean, this is a very different kind of phenomenon. You want to have love for people, but you don't want to have love for God. I'm saying that you can do that if you want to, but it's not Christianity. It's contrary to what Jesus taught.
So do you find very quickly what love of God, Michael, you need to love God. What would that mean?
It means that your whole motivation for living every day is that you appreciate and are grateful to God as your creator, and you want Him to be pleased, just like you'd... I don't know if you've been in love, Michael, before, but
yes,
if you have...
I have.
Okay, then you know what it's like to want somebody else to be pleased, even if it doesn't please you particularly. You'd rather them get their way than you get your way.
Yes.
You'd rather make a sacrifice for them being happy. If you have that attitude toward God, you'd rather lay down your life if it brings pleasure and glory to Him than to have your way and displease Him. Well, then that's what love for God looks like.
All right, there's a lot more I could say, but I won't take up any more of your time today. But I appreciate this conversation.
Okay, Michael.
Always, Steve. Thank you.
All right, good talking to you again.
Same here.
Bye-bye. All right, bye now.
Bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Excuse me. And if you'd like to be on the program, we can take your calls. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to bring correction or balance, we would be glad to hear from you and discuss whatever's on your mind. The number to do so is 1-800-438-5090. I got an email from Linda, who said, "Hi, Steve, from your website I learned that you have partial preterist beliefs. I'm not sure what you believe in the area of Bible prophecies being fulfilled in the past that I thought are to be fulfilled in the future. Could you explain?" Well, I don't know if I can explain real briefly, but to put it as briefly as I know how, a person who is a partial preterist believes that some prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled in the past, and some have not been fulfilled in the past. If you believe in a past fulfillment of a prophecy, then you are taking a preterist approach to that prophecy. If you believe in a future approach to a given prophecy, then you're taking a futurist approach. Preterist means past, futurist means future. So if you look at any given prophecy in the Bible, and you believe that it's a true prophecy from God, you will either believe that it's been fulfilled in the past or that it's going to be fulfilled in the future. Now, if you believe that all prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past, you are a full preterist. That is, you don't see any prophecies requiring future fulfillment. A full preterist believes all the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past. A partial preterist believes that only part of the prophecies in the Bible, only some of the prophecies in the Bible, have been fulfilled in the past. In that sense, all Christians are partial preterists, because all Christians think that some prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past. Quite a few, in fact, were fulfilled just in the lifetime of Jesus, prophecies about the Messiah that He fulfilled. Therefore, all Christians are partial preterists. But the reason that some people are specially called partial preterists is because they go a little further than other Christians in identifying certain prophecies as fulfilled in the past, which other Christians perhaps see as fulfilled in the future. Things like the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 are passages that many Christians see as having a future fulfillment, whereas partial preterists usually would say that those are among the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the past, and they apply those to the having been fulfilled in AD 70. In doing so, the partial preterist isn't doing anything fundamentally different than what all Christians do. The partial preterist agrees that there are some prophecies to be fulfilled in the future, and some have been fulfilled in the past. All Christians agree on that. The only difference is the partial preterist includes a few more prophecies than most other Christians do as being fulfilled in the past. And so that's why they're called partial preterists. I'm a partial preterist in that I find a number of prophecies to be fulfilled in the past, which some other Christians would see as having a future fulfillment, including Matthew 24 and most of the book of Revelation. So that's what I mean by referring to myself as a partial preterist. But actually, like I said, all Christians, if they're honest, would have to identify themselves as partial preterists, unless they're full preterists. All right, let's talk to Emmanuel from Portland, Oregon. Emmanuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your program. I have a question, and before I ask the question, I just like to make a comment. I go to visit prisoners, and sometimes I speak about the Bible, and I don't want to make the mistake to explain or preach something that is not agreeable with the Bible. So my question is, what would be the spiritual explanation on the passage of Jesus Christ when he says that the eyes are the lamp of the body, but if your eyes are dirty, I believe.
If your eye is bad, yes, then your body is full of darkness. If your eye is good, your body is full of light.
That one, yeah, exactly. Can you give us what would be the spiritual what he meant by that?
Yeah. Well, that's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. And Jesus, this is a difficult passage for English-speaking people because Jesus is using an idiom that is very common among the Hebrews, but very unfamiliar to most of us in our culture. And that is that the Jews referred to a man who is greedy as having an evil eye. And you'll find this expression is used in the Old Testament a number of times, and even in the New Testament some other places, like in Matthew 20, where a man who's paying his servants says to some who are dissatisfied with what they've gotten, he says, "Is your eye evil because I'm generous with these other people?" In other words, are you greedy? The greediness was referred to as the evil eye in the Hebrew idiom. And a good eye is also used in the Hebrew. You find it in the Psalms and the Proverbs. A man who has a good eye is generous. He gives to the poor and so forth. So Jesus is speaking to Hebrew people, and he's using an idiom that they understand, but most of us are not familiar with. So he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. That is, if you're generous. But if your eye is bad, that means if you're greedy, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, he's using the word eye symbolically, of course, because that's the idiom. The idiom is an evil eye is for a spiritual trait of greed. But the literal eye is part of a literal body. But he's using the word eye and the word body symbolically. And this is what makes it difficult. Your whole body in this particular symbolism means your whole life. And your eye has to do with your attitude toward money and possessions. And you can see that also as you go through the passages just before it and just after it. The whole passage in that section is about one's attitude toward possessions. So what he's saying is, this attitude toward wealth is going to affect the quality of your whole life. And if you have an evil eye, that is, if you're greedy, it's like your whole life is going to be in darkness spiritually. And if your eye is good, or that is, if you're not greedy, if you're generous, your whole life, he says your whole body, but it's symbolic for your whole life, is going to be enlightened, is going to be good. So all he's really saying in this statement, just like it sounds like he's talking about one part of your whole body, your eye, has an effect on your whole body, namely, you know, whether it's full of light or darkness. Both the eye and the body are symbolic in his usage. And what he's saying is, one attitude will affect your whole life, your whole quality of life, your attitude toward possessions. If you're greedy, your whole life is going to be messed up and full of darkness. If you're generous and you're not a money-grubbing, materialistic person, but you'd rather help other people, that's going to color your whole life in a better way. Your whole body will be full of light, is the way he symbolically states that. A Jew would understand that better than we would because of the idioms they used.
Okay. Yeah, what I was thinking is that, I thought I was referring to in general to anything. I thought I was comparing to the mind, to the state of mind. And if your mind is full of bad thoughts about any kind of thing, then our whole life is going to be salty.
Well, I think that's very similar to what I said. The only difference is that I think the reference to the eye, it is referring to your mind. It is referring to your attitude, but it's referring specifically to your attitude about possessions. And I say that not because there's something in the passage that makes that obvious, apart from the context, which does make it seem kind of obvious, but really because that idiom, the same idiom, is encountered many times elsewhere in Scripture. And we know that it's a typical way of the Jew speaking of greed or generosity. So that you're right about the attitude. The eye represents your mind or your attitude, but specifically it refers to your attitude about possessions and money. I appreciate your call, Emmanuel. Let's talk to Jason from Burbank, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Yeah, my question would be today, I was reading through Amos. In the beginning of the book, it was talking about God's judgment on Gaza and some of the other
right.
nations. And I found it interesting just to hear some of the things he had against them, where they would like spill the blood of pregnant women, and I think they'd carry off like civilians and things like that.
Uh-huh.
And I think that that's totally an injustice. And I was glad to hear God thought that as well. But then I was thinking about what God commanded the Jews to do to the Canaanites, to pretty much commit genocide on the men, the women, and the children. So I was just wondering, was it okay the first time because God commanded it, so therefore it was kind of like going against the norm, or how would you explain that one?
Yeah, it would definitely be going against the norm, even for Israel. I mean, when God told them to slaughter the Canaanites, and on another occasion he told them to do the same thing to the Amalekites, he made it very clear that this treatment of these people was unique, and that they should never treat any other people in war that way. In Deuteronomy, God gave them rules for war in general, for general warfare, and it made
Excellent.
It very clear that it was not okay in general warfare to commit genocide or to, you know, to be killing non-combatants or whatever. So obviously God gave them a general ethic for war in Deuteronomy, but then he said, but this is the way you should treat all the nations that are not the Canaanites. That's what he actually says in Deuteronomy there. He said with the Canaanites, it's got to be different. I'm talking about Deuteronomy 20, by the way. And he says in verse 15, after he gives them their rules for war, which are much more merciful than genocide, he says in verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, the Canaanites, but of these cities, he says, of which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall not let anything that breathes remain alive. So God makes it very clear that their treatment of the Canaanites is a unique case, and it's not the way that he generally wants warfare to be fought. Now some might say, well, why would God be enabled to even make a unique case like this, where innocent people seemingly were killed, children and so forth? Well, one thing the Bible teaches, it doesn't teach it clearly in the Old Testament, but it certainly teaches in the New Testament, is that anyone who is really innocent, who dies, is going to die on good terms with God. You know, a baby who dies or a little child who dies, you know, being innocent, they're not going to die on bad terms with God. So it's not a problem. I mean, it's a problem in the sense that it'd be an awful thing to be in the position to have to wipe out a whole community. And no one should ever do so unless God himself had ordered it, because God is the one who decides when people should die. It doesn't really only have to do with these wars. It has to do with any time that a child dies, any time a woman dies, a child or an innocent person dies. Any time that God could have prevented it and didn't, whether it's in an automobile accident like the one that took my wife when she was killed, or whether it's a disease that takes a child, or anything else. I mean, let's face it, God is in control of these things. He can stop them if he wants to. I know some people don't think he can. I mean, even some Christians have some very bizarre theology that say that God can't stop these things, but they have a devil that's stronger than God in their theology. In biblical theology, God is so much stronger than the devil that the devil can't do anything without God's permission. And so, obviously, harm that comes to people and leads to premature death, we have to ask ourselves, well, why did God allow this in any case? And the answer is, we don't know why God allowed it in any given case. We can speculate and maybe come up with some decent speculations as to why God authorized the wiping out of the Canaanites, since they were wiping out their own children. The Canaanites' religion was worshiping Moloch. They were actually burning their own children alive in the arms of a red-hot statue named Moloch, and torturing their children in this way, burning them alive. This is something that, of course, Israel was strictly forbidden ever to do. But these children were not in better care from their parents than they were from the Israelites, frankly. But it's not a light thing. It's not a light thing when anyone dies, innocent or not. But it happens, frankly, all the time. And if this is something that's unworthy of God, then it's unworthy of God all the time, not only in those Canaanite wars. If God says, okay, these people are going to die by the sword of the Israelites, these other people are going to die in a tsunami, these other people are going to die in a plague, these other people are going to deny in this war, these other people are going to deny in a terrorist attack, these other people are going to die of this sickness. I mean, God is the one who does not prevent people from dying when they die. He could. God could prolong anyone's life he wants to. But the wages of sin is death, and everybody's going to die. The real issue is not, can God justify people dying? If so, well, then God's going to have to answer for every death that ever happens. The real issue is, can God justify what happens to people after they die? Since death happens to everyone, the good and the bad, the real issue is going to be what happens to them after that. And the Bible teaches that God, who is perfectly just, will dispense justice perfectly and ideally in the next life when there's a judgment. So the real question is not, how old was someone when they died? How innocent were they? How criminal, was the cause? The real issue is, what's God going to do to settle the scores in eternity? And once eternity is encountered, a lifetime is a mere blip, is barely even something that'd be probably hardly remembered in eternity. But unless you have an eternal perspective, it doesn't make sense at all what God, does. I mean, how God allows suffering and even authorized some suffering. But like I said, God did not authorize general suffering like that. That was a very unusual, unique case. And God had his reasons. I think, like I said, those reasons can be guessed at. The reason that he gave was that if the Israelites didn't do that, then the Israelites themselves would be corrupted by the religion of the Canaanites. And then they would have to be wiped out too, because God can't tolerate that kind of demonic religion forever. He's got to judge that kind of thing, or else it'll corrupt the whole world like a cancer. And that's why he removed it. At least that's what he said about it, and really that's the reasoning that I think makes sense to me too.
Yes. Do you have time for one more question, Steve?
Sure.
Oh, great. Well, I've been I'm definitely on the the opposite side of Christian Zionism, about kind of like all the Jews returning to the homeland and that's Bible prophecy. And there is one scripture in particular that I think is strong on their argument, and I've never really heard, a good explanation. And it's Romans 11 when it talks about until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And I really don't know how to answer that one.
Well, first of all, Romans 11 doesn't say a word about Zionism. It does say, and so all Israel will be saved. But being saved, yeah, right. Well, he said that hardness in part or blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, even if he's talking about ethnic Israel there, he doesn't say anything about Zionism. Zionism is the movement that says Israel, the people of Israel, should go back to their land and have control of their land. Certainly there's not a word about that in the New Testament. Not a word. The New Testament doesn't mention any movement of the Jews to their land. And even that passage doesn't. When it says that all Israel will be saved, if we allow that this is talking about ethnic Israel, then it's just saying they'll all come to Christ. I got saved, and I didn't go to any particular land to do that. And people in Israel, that is Jewish people, are getting saved every day and coming to Christ. But they're not necessarily moving to Israel to do it. So to predict that they'll be saved is not the same thing as to predict anything about them going anywhere, like to the Middle East. So Romans 11 does not necessarily provide anything, not a word, about Zionism. Certainly no support for it. Now, also, it needs to be understood that in Romans 11, Paul is winding up a conversation or a discussion that began in chapter 9. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 in Romans are a single flow of thought where Paul raises a problem in chapter 9 and discusses the problem until he has its solution in chapter 11. And the problem that he raises is, why is it that there are promises that God has made to Israel about their salvation, which appear not to have been fulfilled? Now, he answers that partially in chapter 9, verse 6, where he says, well, the prophecies have not failed to be fulfilled. He said, it's not as if the word of God has failed to come true. He said, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And by saying that, what he's saying is, if you read about promises that are made to Israel, it doesn't necessarily mean all the people who are ethnic Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he goes on to talk about how the promises of God actually apply to a remnant in Israel. In fact, later in chapter 9, he quotes Hosea, who says, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea for multitude, only a remnant will be saved. So Paul's very clear that only a remnant of the Jews are predicted in the Old Testament to be saved, and only a remnant will be saved, but they are the true Israel. Not everyone who's ethnic Israel is Israel, Paul says. So when he gets to chapter 11 and verse 26, where he says all Israel will be saved, he's already made it very clear that all Israel doesn't mean all ethnic Jews. It's talking about a faithful remnant. And certainly the faithful remnant is being saved even now as they come to Christ and will continue to be saved. And every last one will be saved. But not every last Jew, because not every last Jew is in the remnant. So there's really nothing in that passage about movement from wherever they lived in Russia or Poland or America and going, back to the land of Israel. Some people just read that in there, but there's not a word in Romans about that or anywhere else in the New Testament.
Yeah. When it's referring to the blinding of the Jews, is that referring to on a national level?
It says part of them have been blinded, It says, yeah, so I believe that when Jesus came, he found the nation of Israel very much the way he would have found it at any time in their history. Namely, there was a faithful remnant,
right,
and there was an apostate majority. And as you read the Old Testament, virtually Jesus could have dipped into that society at any time in the Old Testament and found it just about the same way. An apostate nation where there was a faithful remnant. And, when God sent the prophets like Elijah and Elisha or Isaiah and Jeremiah, those guys, the faithful remnant rallied to the prophets and listened to the prophets and preserved their writings for us and things like that. The apostate majority tended to want to kill them.
Yeah.
Okay. So if Jesus had come 700 years earlier or 1,000 years earlier or 1,400 years earlier, there's a good chance he would have found the nation pretty much as he found it when he came. And that is that most of the nation was apostate, and he said so. I mean, he denounced them as such. And there was a faithful remnant, and he called that remnant to himself, and the rest were blinded. That is, there was a judicial act of blinding them, because it was the end for their nation. They had had 1,400 years to get it right, and only the remnant got it right. So he saved the remnant, and he dumped the rest. He blinded the rest so that they'd just stumble around in darkness until the judgment came upon them, which it did in AD 70.
Has that blindness been removed now that we're in the New Covenant?
Those who are in the New Covenant, yes. Paul's talking about that very question in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he said that he mentions there's Jews like himself, of course, who have come to Christ, but that most have not. And he says in verse 14, he says, but their minds were blinded or hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So he's saying that a Jewish person who has not turned to Christ still has that veil on their heart, and it's not taken away even now. But when they turn to Christ, then that veil is taken away, and then their eyes are opened.
Okay. And real quick, until the time of the Gentiles, like, what does that mean?
Until the fullness of, Paul said hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, that hasn't happened yet. No, I think the Gentiles are still coming in. I believe that as long as there are Gentiles being saved, that time is not finished. Now, it doesn't necessarily say that after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, something will change. Some people think Paul says that. Some people think Paul says, blindness happens until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then Israel will be saved. He doesn't say then Israel will be saved. He says so. Israel will be saved. He means
still referring to the remnant.
Yes, okay. The remnant and the Gentiles who are added to them. And
yeah,
and see, just prior to those verses, immediately prior, he's talking about the olive tree, which is Israel.
Right.
And he talks about how that many of the branches have been broken off the olive tree because of their unbelief. So he's now seen Israel as a tree stripped of most of its branches because of their unbelief. But a few branches are still there, the remnant. They're still Israel. Okay, and then he says, and then Gentiles have been grafted into the tree in their place because of faith. So now you've got a tree made up of some Jewish branches who are the faithful remnant who were not removed because they had faith, in fact.
Right.
And then you've got the believing Gentiles added to them. Now that tree, Israel, is multi-ethnic. And it's made up of those who believe in Christ. And so that's the church, and that's the Israel that will be saved.
Right. Okay. Really appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Jason, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, we have an anonymous caller next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Anonymous.
Hi. My father, he says he's a Christian, but really, he's a universalist, and throughout my walk, I've tried to tell him sometimes, this doesn't line up with Scripture, this doesn't line up with Scripture, but it never goes well, and I know that other people have tried to tell him, your beliefs don't line up with Christianity. And he's even gone as far as to go to universities and other countries and talked about his beliefs and taught other people. He tells me sometimes that he likes to talk to widows and vulnerable women because they need lots of help and encouragement. And basically, he just lets them know that every religion you know, no matter what religion you are, eventually, whether you worship the Christian God here or a statue in Africa, you will end up in heaven. And
he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah.
That's the hard part. Anytime I tell him, you know, basically the doctrines of Christianity, like Jesus is the Messiah, he'll be like, "I believe that." And I'll tell him, "There, no one comes to the Father except through the Son." And he says, "I believe that." And I'm just like,
"Okay, well,
why do you have to die?" Mm-hmm.
Well, okay. First of all, let me just say this. There are Christians who are universalists, and there are Christians who think that universalism is not consistent with Christianity. But there have been both kinds of Christians throughout history. Some of the leading Christian fathers in the second and third century were universalist Christians, but they believed that no one would be saved except through Christ. In other words, they believed that, you know, if somebody is going to be saved, and they believed everybody would eventually, then that would be through Christ. And what they meant by that was that people who die without faith in Christ will have to obtain faith in Christ after they've died, and that they believed that this would happen. Now, of course, most Christians think that that's not at all agreeable with the Bible, and that the Bible teaches that some people will never come to Christ, that some will be eternally punished. And most Christians believe that there's no opportunity for people to become saved after they die. And so they would argue that, well, when a person has died, they no longer have any opportunity to become a Christian. And therefore, since you can only be saved through Christ, well, then they have to go to hell. And, you know, but some Christians believe that there are opportunities to repent after death. And the Bible actually doesn't comment on that. There's not actually any place in the Bible that mentions people repenting after death or people not being able to repent after death. It just doesn't tell us in the Bible whether that's the case or not. And so that leaves open room for people who really are Christians to believe such things. Now, if your dad is telling people that it doesn't matter if they serve Christ or if they bow down to an idol or if they follow Hinduism or Buddhism, then he's not teaching Christianity. But if he's teaching that everybody should follow Christ, and but there may be people who've never heard of Christ who will be given a chance to believe in him after they die, well, then that could be within the realm of what some Christian teachers in the early church actually taught. So there's really not one particular view about how many people are going to be saved that belongs to the orthodoxy of the church. At least in the first five centuries, there were lots of Christians who disagreed about whether all people would eventually be saved or not. But they all agreed that if you were going to be saved, it'd have to be through Christ. Now, it sounds like your dad said he believes Jesus is the Messiah. He believes Jesus is the only way. He believes that no one comes to the Father except through Christ. And that makes me think that he might hold the same views as some of the early Christian universalists held, like Origen, or some of the other early fathers. And in that case, you could argue that he's wrong if you find him not to be taking seriously some of the scriptures that you think he should be considering. But it's one thing to say somebody's wrong. It's another thing to say they're not a Christian. And all I can say is there have been many Christians throughout history who, in fact, did hold to a Christian form of universalism, and they did not believe that anyone could be saved without Christ, but they believed that people could have a chance to believe in Christ if they did not have that chance in this lifetime, or even they believed that if they did have a chance in this lifetime and neglected that, that they might be brought around after death. This is just one of the views that Christians hold. I mean, there's all kinds of views on different subjects that Christians disagree about. That would certainly be one of them. And if somebody thinks that universalism cannot be held along with Christianity, they're not very familiar with church history, because lots of Christians have been universalists.
My question is, how do I live with them? I mean, I don't live with them, but how do I honor him? I know he says for sure, I heard him say that Islam is good and Buddhism is good and all the world's religions are good.
Did he say they are good, or did he say that there may be some good elements in all of them?
He says his words are that the Bible was written by men, and so therefore it cannot be trusted. The same way Quran was written by men, and so therefore it cannot be trusted. And so he says.
If he just sees the Bible as something produced by men and not by inspiration, then he's not what we would call an evangelical. He might be what we call a liberal or a Christian. I believe evangelicalism is more in line with the truth. I believe the Bible is inspired by God through the prophets and the apostles who wrote it. But again, what makes a person a Christian is if they really are a believer in Jesus Christ himself and what he taught. Now, some people say, well, Jesus taught against universalism. Well, that unfortunately is one of those things that's a matter of disagreement, because some of the things Jesus taught sound like they're against universalism, but the universalists who are Christians actually have their own way of looking at them and interpreting them according to their views. So this is an area where I think Christians can be wrong and still be Christians. But if he's trying to say that all religions are equally good, then that certainly isn't Christianity. If he's saying that it doesn't matter if people become followers of Christ or not, then he doesn't understand the gospel. Now, how would you get along with him? You might, since he's your dad, avoid conversations on those subjects. You might say, but I want to win him over. Well, you're probably not the person who's going to be able to do that because you're his son. Now, I'm not sure. I mean, sometimes people are won over by their children, but more often than not, older generation Christians are not extremely, not extremely teachable with reference to their children's influence in their lives. Now, there are exceptions to that, but a lot of times, older people, need to hear it from older people like themselves, or because they're just kind of closed to what their kids say. In any case, because he's your dad, you should live, respectfully with him and peaceably with him. And that would be my answer to you about that specific question. And to argue about universalism, I don't know how necessary that is. If those subjects can be avoided, then you'll probably have an easier time getting along with him. And sometimes that's what you just have to do with people. If they're not going to agree with you and you're not going to agree with them, you just agree not to agree and fellowship about Jesus. Just make Jesus the focal point of your fellowship with him if you're talking about Christianity with him. Instead of talking about how many people are being saved or how many people are going to hell, just talk about Jesus, And when Jesus is the center of the conversation, then edification can follow, even if Christians disagree on other topics. That'd be my thoughts about it. I hope you find a way to live peaceably alongside your dad there with those differences. You might be aware or not that I wrote a book about hell, and I actually compare three views, and I talk about the history and what the church fathers taught on each subject. Universalism is in there. Universalism is one of the three views. Annihilation is another. And the traditional view of eternal torment is another. And I do talk about all the pros and cons, all the biblical arguments for and against them. The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell. My name is Steve Gregg. If you go on Amazon or something and just stick my name in there, Steve Gregg, you'll see my book on hell. You might want to read it because it'll help you talk to your dad more intelligently, because it has all the arguments for and against each of the views. Thank you for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio costs so we can stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the donations link and find out how to help us. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.